That was an interesting study released last week sometime in the United States by a group called Ellison Research. It was a survey of 1,000 Americans about whether they believed in the concept of sin and what they thought sin was. It's an interesting survey. 87% of Americans believe in the concept of sin. The researchers had defined sin as something that is almost always considered wrong, particularly from a religious or moral perspective. As I said, 87% of those surveyed, of that 1,000 people surveyed, said that they believed in the concept of sin. It's interesting, though, they asked them about 30 different things and whether or not they thought these 30 different acts were sins or not. So when you drill down into the list, it gets pretty interesting. So the top vote getters were adultery, 81% of people believe that's sin. Racism, 74%. Hard drugs, 65%. Not saying anything if a cashier gives you too much change. 63% thought that was sin. Interestingly, that came in above abortion at 56%, or homosexual activity or sex at 52%. There were some things that people thought were sin that was sort of, they weren't the majority of the people surveyed over, what wasn't over 50%, but a significant enough percentage that the researchers pulled them out. Reading or watching pornography, 50% thought was sin. Gossip, 47%. Swearing, 46%. Sex before marriage, 45%. And then doing things that would harm the environment, smoking marijuana or getting drunk, 41% thought was a sin. Only 18% of people thought that not attending church regularly was a sin. 4% thought dancing was a sin. What does it say about a world when more people think it's sin to keep too much change than people think it's sin to have sex outside of marriage or to engage in pornography or swear or gossip? It seems clear that people have a concept of sin, but they're unclear on the concept. If we did this survey in Cayman, what do you think the percentages would be? How do you think people would respond? You know, again, it's good that people have a sense of what sin is. But part of why we're unclear on the concept is we are unclear on where morality comes from and how it works. So last December, Time magazine had an article, a cover story called What Makes Us Good or Evil? And when it came to discussing where morality comes from, the writers argued that our sense of morality, our moral standard, is one part genetic, it's in the genes, it's biology, and one part social. The genetic side, they argue, is a little bit like the hardware on a computer, but it don't work unless you download the software, the social programming. In other words, whether we're talking about this survey or whether we're talking about the Time magazine article, it seems that a lot of people think that morality is essentially a democratic idea. It seems that a lot of people think that morality, whether good or bad, depends on our collective bargaining and agreeing. Societies simply decide what's moral or not. And beneath that, I think, is an optimistic view of human nature. Many people believe that man is getting progressively better, more and more sophisticated, and even more and more sophisticated when it comes to deciding what is moral or immoral. But noticeably absent from all of these discussions is any mention of God. What does God think about our concept of sin and our view of ourselves and our understanding of what's moral and immoral? Does God think we're getting better, that we're getting morally more sophisticated? Would he agree with the survey? Would he agree with the writers at Time magazine? Well, as we look in this morning's text, Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 30, one of the things that runs beneath the surface of this text is certain assumptions about what is moral, certain assumptions about what is right and what is good. And we see as we look at this text, Matthew 11, 20 to 30, what God's perspective really is. And we see how different his perspective is from ours. As we look at the text this morning, I want us to sort of hang our thinking on two hooks, two points for our outline, very simply. Number one, Jesus judges. And number two, Jesus saves. Jesus judges, Jesus saves. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Well, our first point, Jesus judges. We see that in verses 20 to 24. Jesus here is denouncing the cities in that region, three of them in particular, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. This denounces is a strong word. It sort of to rebuke, to upbraid, to reproach sharply. It could be used negatively for an insult, but here in Jesus' mouth, it is a legitimate rebuke of the cities of that area. And the reason he turns to denounce these cities is that they refuse to repent. Even though they've witnessed, it says in verse 20, most of his miracles. Most of his miracles have been performed in these three cities. They had seen more than their fair share of the mighty works of God. God had visited them in an extraordinary way through Jesus and through the miracles that Jesus had performed. And yet the people of these cities refused to repent. Now the fact that Jesus denounces them for their failure to repent, I think really reveals to us a few things. Number one, there is evidence for the Christian faith. When we talk about believing in Christ, we are not talking about wishful thinking. We're not just talking about hoping in some sort of phantasm, some sort of fantasy. We're not sort of talking about making up a feeling or making up a commitment out of the blue. Whether we're talking about the fact that Jesus historically lived and walked this earth, and whether we're talking about the fact that he was crucified, buried, and raised, historical events, or whether we're talking about the kind of supernatural acts that he's pointing to here in terms of miracles. When we're talking about Christianity, we're talking about a religion that's built on evidence. And so much so that Jesus could say that because they did not repent when they saw his miracles, evidence that who he was and what he came to do was true, he would denounce them. He would reject them. It would seem that Jesus thought that there was enough evidence in his miracles for a revival to break out, for entire cities to turn to him, to believe on him, and to follow him. Well, second thing we can observe is that not only is Christianity based on evidence, and therefore a rational religion, but we also see how certain and how serious Jesus is about judgment in these passages. Here comes Jesus as a prophet of woe in verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. In the Old Testament, when a prophet came onto the scene, he either came as a prophet of weal, W-E-A-L, of blessing, or prophet of woe, of judgment, of cursing. And so you'll see the people sometimes when the prophet sort of comes to the town in some of the Old Testament passages, they look at the prophet and they say, are you with us or against us? Do you bring good news or bad news? And Jesus comes into these cities and he's coming with woe, with judgment, with agony. Look at verses 22 and 24. But I tell you, whenever Jesus says that, he's underscoring the seriousness of what follows. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. Or verse 24, I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Notice he warns of this coming day of judgment, this day of crisis, when all people will appear before God and give an account for the lives that they've lived. But for these cities, the judgment is far worse than they might have imagined. It's not just that these cities will be judged. It's that their judgment will be more severe than the judgment faced by some of the most wicked cities in the Old Testament. Verse 23, Capernaum is compared to Sodom, that wicked city of the plains in Genesis 18 and 19. A city that was so taken up in evil that all of the men of the city gathered around Lot's house to commit homosexual gang rape on the angels who had visited there in human form. And God destroyed that city, raining fire on them in judgment. Well, verse 23, Jesus talks about Chorazin and Bethsaida. Their punishment will be less bearable than Tyre and Sidon. Well, these two cities are north of the Promised Land. The king of Tyre and Sidon had enjoyed, in most of the Old Testament, a good relationship with King David and King Solomon. In fact, these are the folks who are famous for the cedars of Lebanon and their craftsmanship with wood. So much so that both David and Solomon used these people to help them build the temple of God. And in Ezra chapter 3, when Ezra returns from the exile to rebuild the temple, he calls on these same allies of Israel. But at one point in their history, you can read this later if you like, Ezekiel 26 to 28, Tyre and Sidon saw Israel in trouble, and in their greed and in their pride, they turned against it. They saw them vulnerable, and they said, you know what, this is time for us to take the land, and they kidnapped the people, and they sold the people into slavery. Ezekiel 26 tells us, and Amos 1 tells us, that they sold the children of Israel for prostitutes and wine. In Ezekiel chapter 28, the king of Tyre becomes so proud, he begins to say that he is a god. He begins to say that he will ascend into heaven, and he will walk among the cherub, and he will walk among the angels, and he will be God. He becomes, in that sense, almost a representation of Satan himself and his pride. Now hear what Jesus is saying. For rejecting the evidence of Jesus' miracles and rejecting the claims that the miracles pointed to as true, Chorazin and Bethsaida will suffer a more serious judgment than that of a traitorous, slave-trading, prostituting, and proud nation like Tyre and Sidon. As greedy and proud and opportunistic as those two cities were, verse 21, they would have repented long ago if Jesus' miracles were done among them. They would have put on their mourning clothes, sackcloth, and they would have sat in humiliation, in ashes, these two acts where people were really broken over their sins, mourn their sins in the Old Testament. They would have seen Jesus and his miracles, and these two cities thought of as wicked would have repented and turned long ago. The judgment on the cities of Jesus' day will be far stronger. Now, this comparison of cities in Jesus' day with centuries, cities from centuries earlier, that's important for us today. Most people assume that our generation is morally superior and wiser than previous generations. We look at our technological advancements and we look at all the things that have been developed in human history, all of the science, etc., and we conclude that we are smarter and wiser, not just intellectually, but often we say that we are smarter and wiser morally, ethically. We basically think, many people, that man is getting progressively better. But now Jesus demonstrates in this comparison that his generation was neither wiser morally nor morally superior to the people of centuries earlier. And 2,000 years on this side of the cross, the ultimate of Jesus' miracles, his crucifixion and resurrection, man today is no better off spiritually than Bethsaida or Chorazin or Capernaum. In fact, man is not getting progressively better. Despite the mighty works all around us, it seems that man is getting progressively worse. Consider, for example, slave trading in the Sudan and Russia. It's quite active. Young girls are kidnapped and sold as slaves and prostitutes while their traders get drunk with wealth. That's happening right now by the thousands of young girls. Or do we think that man is any more humble today than the king of Tyre? Well, today man thinks he is his own God because he can map the human genome or clone a sheep. Man may stare at the infinite complexity of God's creation in microscopic detail. And instead of saying, look at how awesome God is, you know what man does in his pride? He looks at it and he goes, I can do that. I can make one of those. I can master that. The evidence of God's miraculous creation screams out to us that God is real, that God exists, and man turns a blind eye and looks instead at himself and his own genius and his pride. Or today, there are many human governments that are not concerned with preventing what Lot was concerned with preventing in Genesis 19, homosexual gang rape in that instance. Instead, governments today are redefining marriage to make homosexuality an acceptable lifestyle. We're not getting better. We're getting worse. We're enshrining our immorality in the very fabric of our laws, such as the decline of man. And all this shows us how utterly essential repentance is to our spiritual standing before God. Repentance is critical. We cannot be properly related to God unless we turn toward God. In our natural state, we are separated from God and we are headed away from Him. Our sin nature bends us away from God and away from the things of God. Our entire life runs in the opposite direction from God and all of His holiness and glory. And this is why repentance is critical. This is why turning around, turning away from our old life and turning to God is essential in the spiritual life. And this is why John the Baptist and Jesus and the apostles, they all preach, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Repentance is the long lost forgotten word of the gospel. In much of our gospel preaching, we don't preach repentance. We forget that in Luke's version of the Great Commission, turn real quickly, Luke 24, last chapter of Luke, verse 46. We're familiar with Matthew's version of the Great Commission. Go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them, teaching them, etc. And look how Luke expresses it. What he records of the Lord's word in Luke 24, verses 45 and 46. Jesus has just opened up the entire Old Testament and taught them what it means and how he fulfills it. Verse 45, then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. You know, talking about forgiveness for sins or talking about faith without talking about repentance is like offering a man a $100 bill with print on just one side. It may be a beautiful picture of the queen, but it won't purchase you anything. It's not legal tender. It's not money. When we are talking about following Christ and repentance, that is essential. That's the other half of the $100 bill. It is repentance and faith. It is turning and believing. This is why it's critical that we be clear about precisely what biblical repentance is. What it calls us to. Some people think of repentance as sorrow or regret. Well, it includes sorrow or regret, but it's not limited to that. When you speak to some people about their sins, they may easily say, I'm sorry, or I regret that. But listen, they may not mean anything more than, I'm sorry I got caught. Or, I'm sorry that my action hurt you. Or, I regret that things did not work out as planned. You see, that sorrow and regret may not go any further than our own self-interest. Any further than our own hopes for something to have gone well for us. That's not what the Bible means by repentance. Certainly repentance or sorrow and regret are an element of biblical repentance, but biblical repentance moves from I'm sorry I got caught or I'm sorry that I hurt you to I'm sorry that I have sinned. To I'm sorry my sins are against God. To I'm sorry that my sins have dishonored God. Two, I don't want to live this old life of sin anymore. I want to turn to God and live for Him. That is godly sorrow that leads to repentance, which grants eternal life. That is what it means in the Bible to turn to God. It means to sort of take up the entire life and to turn it, to face God, and to move toward Him in faith. To turn from the old life and to turn to the new. Apart from repentance, we can't come to God. Unless we turn around from the direction we've been heading in and turn to face God, we can't come to Him. We can't turn to Him. We can't place our affections on Him. We can't fix our eyes on Him because we're looking in the wrong direction. We're walking down a path and a course that leads from God. So the only way to come to God is to turn 180 degrees, to leave off the old life and to begin anew. Most of humanity today, it seems, is bent on not repenting of their sins. Seems determined to reject the evidence of God's glorious work in creation and in Christ. And therefore, seems determined to meet Christ in judgment. A judgment far worse than even Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum. For we know and have seen the works of Christ in far clearer terms than they did on this day when Jesus was speaking with him. Many people are committed to not moral evolution, but devolution, to their own spiritual destruction if they refuse to repent. Like Capernaum in verse 23, entire cities and nations of people may believe they will be lifted up and soar into the heavens, but actually be brought down to Hades, to the place where unrepentant souls are judged and separated from the love and grace of God. It will be more bearable for Sodom in Hades than it will be for those who have witnessed the glory of Christ, the Son of God, and trampled him underfoot. Jesus judges. Refusing to repent is disastrous. My non-Christian friend, in the time that we've been considering these things, have you seen your need to turn to Jesus? It may be that you think this idea of God being a judge is an idea that's unworthy of him, sort of beneath him. And maybe then you think that God will sort of pass over your faults and your foibles and not bring anyone into judgment sort of described this way, that this is sort of the language of an ancient culture that's not quite as enlightened as we are. I wonder if you really believe that. I mean, do you, for example, argue that human courts should not exist? In all of the imperfection of a human court that has often sentenced people who were innocent to decades in prison, even to death, we don't seem to be calling for the overthrow of human courts and judges. We would say that a man who breaks the law should pay the penalty of the law. And we say that a just society is one of those societies where the courts enforce the laws of the land. How much so with God? How much more so with God? The supreme lawgiver and the ruler of the universe. Can you see that you have self-interest in rejecting this idea of God's judgment? That you're too involved in protecting your own sin and avoiding the judgment of God to admit this honestly. That's why you can acknowledge it on the human level, but maybe reject it where God is concerned. But I wonder if you see, despite all of that ruse, despite all of that self-deception, that judgment is not only real, but necessary. And that your repentance is even more necessary. That you turn from sin and the old way of life and turn to Christ in faith. The bad news is that if you have never turned to God in repentance, repenting for the life you have lived apart from Him, you face the prospect of eternal judgment. Jesus judges. But here's the good news. Jesus saves. See this in verses 25 to 30. Notice in verse 25 that at that time, Jesus denounced the cities for their failure to repent. But at that same time, in that same sort of period of time, He also turns to the Father and He prays. See that in verses 25 and 26. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was good in your sight. In this little prayer, we learn why some people haven't gotten it yet in Jesus' day, why it didn't click, why they didn't get it in turn. The difference between those who get it and those who don't depends on the Father's action and the people's attitude. Jesus says that God has hidden these things. These things being the truth about Jesus, that He is the Messiah, that John is the forerunner, that they need to repent and to believe on Him if they're going to be saved from their sin. The Father has hidden these things from the wise and the learned, the understanding. And He has revealed it to little children. Our coming to understand who Jesus is not fundamentally a matter of education, of sophistication, or using fancy words, but that are ultimately empty. The wise and the learned of this world have the truth covered so they cannot see. They trust their own wisdom, and trusting their own wisdom blinds them. God uses that wisdom, that fallen human knowledge to veil their faces to the truth. But those who are little children, literally the word there means people who are unable to speak. People who are humble, who are unlearned and simple or innocent like children. Well, for them, the Father removes the veil. He opens their eyes so that they can see. If an attitude is proud and self-reliant, the Father hides the truth. We will not climb to heaven on the ladder of human knowledge. We'll only reach heaven if we are carried there by the arm of God. If we carry there by His great grace, if we humble ourselves before God and abandon human wisdom and turn to Him, He will graciously open our eyes that we might see the truth, behold Christ, and love Him. This is really taught throughout Scripture. Keep your finger there in Matthew chapter 11. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I always feel like when I tell you to turn somewhere, I should beat you there. The pastor would be the first one to find the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believed. Look down at verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us, Christ has become for us, wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Imagine a clearer statement that wisdom in this life isn't what saves us. It is the wisdom that comes from heaven, that comes from God above, the wisdom that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're trusting your own intelligence, if you're trusting your own ability to figure things out in this world, if you're trusting your own ability to sort of find your way to God by human reasoning, that's going to be a frustrated journey. It's only the foolish things, the lowly things, the little children, those who are not, those who are humble enough to admit their need to have their eyes opened, who finally see God, who come into his love, who come to know him, and are saved by him. Matthew 11:26. Jesus agrees with the Father in prayer. This was your good pleasure. Or this was your gracious will. This action of God of revealing to some and blinding others is according to his good pleasure, his good intent in the world. And so that man will not boast before him, but only praise him. And we see Jesus turns then from prayer in verse 26 to again address the crowd in verse 27. All things have been committed to me by my Father. And this is why no one knows God. Look at the rest of verse 27. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. No one knows God who does not know Jesus. Only the Father knows the Son. And he reveals the Son only to those who are humble, like little children. And only the Son knows the Father. Now, if the sentence were to stop there, and only the Father knows the Son, and only the Son knows the Father, we would be shut out of the fellowship of God's love eternally. The Father and Son existing in perfect communion, in perfect holiness and joy, in perfect love, fellowshipping with the Spirit for all of eternity, complete in themselves and needing nothing else. But in God's grace, the sentence doesn't stop there. He goes on and says, no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. What does Jesus do with his authority that the Father commits to him? Like the Father who chooses little children, the Son chooses those to whom he will reveal the Father. The Father reveals the Son. The Son in turn reveals the Father to those whom he chooses. Salvation is only possible by God's gracious election, by his gracious choosing. Now, this is taught throughout Scripture, but let's just look at a couple of the places where it's on Jesus' lip. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. I'm going to run through a few verses here. We see Jesus teaching this in different ways and in different situations. It should be clear from verse 27 that no one's born a Christian. No one's born knowing God. There are many people who say that I know God, but I don't believe in Christ. They deceive themselves. For the Father is only revealed by the Son. And Jesus shows us that in a number of places where he chooses his people and gives them this gracious gift of life. John chapter 6, verse 70. Peter had just confessed that Jesus is the one with the words of eternal life. That he believes that Jesus has come from God, that he is the Holy One. And Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He chose his apostles. He chose his disciples. He called them to himself and gave them sight. Flip over to John chapter 13, verses 17 and 18. John 13. Verse 17. Jesus has taught his disciples the truth about him. They have called him teacher and Lord. He has commanded them to wash one another's feet. He said in verse 15 that he has given them an example that they should follow. And he says, verse 17, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. Verse 18, I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. He's referring to Judas there. He's chosen his disciples, and there's one among them that he hasn't chose that will betray him, ultimately leading him to the cross. John 15, 15 and 16. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Christ choosing his disciples. Now, verse 19. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Christian, you've been chosen by Christ to be his friend. He's chosen you out of the world, and this is why the world hates you. He's chosen you for fellowship with himself, to come into the love that he shares with the Father. One last place, John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, the last three verses, 25 to 27. Jesus prays to the Father, righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. This is the end to which Christ has chosen his people, that we might know the love of the Father, that the very love of the Father for the Son would be in us, and that we would be in Christ, and in Christ would be in the Father. What is happening fundamentally to you right now, Christian, is that you are fellowshipping with Jesus in his love. And you have been so profoundly joined to him by his choosing that you have been joined together also with the Father and the Father's love. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We love him because he first loved us. And the fact that he has chosen us and no one can pluck us out of his hands is the very basis for our confidence in salvation. It's because he chose us that we can't be lost. It's because he chose us and he holds on to us that we don't fear losing our salvation. We don't fear being plucked from his hand. The grounds for our confidence is this free, sovereign election of God through Christ. Well, how are we chosen? And how do we know if we are chosen? Those are the natural questions that come from this biblical teaching. Well, the chosen are the little children, the humble and the teachable, who at the invitation of the gospel repent and trust in Jesus. If we want to know whether we're chosen by Christ, all we have to do is ask ourselves, have I repented and believed? If we have, then we may be sure we are one of God's little children, chosen by Jesus. We need to only ask ourselves, self, have you come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, who took on human flesh, lived a perfect life of righteousness without sin, was crucified and buried and resurrected, bore your guilt and your shame on Calvary's cross, now is raised at the right hand of the Father. Self, have you believed this? And self, have you through repentance turned to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? If we believe this, we may be certain we are chosen. If we have turned to God through faith in Jesus and the Father has opened our eyes, he has pulled back the veil and we have beheld Christ and we have loved him. And having loved him, we know that God has chosen us through Christ. It's the grounds for our confidence in the Lord. And what if you're here and you're not a Christian? What about you? This teaching says that you have not had your eyes open. Does that mean there's only judgment for you? There's only the woe of verses 20 to 24? All who desire to know the Father and the Son may indeed know the Father and the Son. Because Jesus saves. He invites you in verses 28 to 30. Look there with me. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. My non-Christian friend, worry not about what God has done. Worry not about this secret move of God wherein He opens the eyes of some. Worry instead about whether or not you will respond to this invitation. It is an invitation freely given to all. And all who come to Christ at this invitation are chosen. They will believe. They will be kept. They will be saved. He will in no way cast you away. He will not lay you aside. He will not reject you. He will not trample upon you. He will not say to you, "Why didn't you come sooner?" He will not say to you, "Why aren't you in better shape than this?" He will not say to you, "You are not worthy of my love." But Christ, see how He describes Himself. "I am gentle and humble in heart. I am meek and low." And when we see this description of who Jesus is from his own lips, how He describes Himself at the center of His being, we recognize that when He pronounced those woes, He pronounced it with grief. It wasn't the raging anger of some petty God. It was the broken heart of a gentle and lovely Savior who says to the cities all day long, "I stretch forth my wings to you like a hen who wants to gather her chicks to her." Are you willing? Are you willing to be gathered to me? Come, come to me, come to me, and I will give you rest. The imagery there is of oxen yoked together, of a farm animal carrying a heavy load, a burden on his back. Or here in our day, maybe a ship in Georgetown Harbor being loaded down with those big shipping containers. See how this gentle, humble Savior looks at us. He sees us freighted down with sin. He sees us freighted down with the pain and the agony of sin. He sees us freighted down under the labor of it, trying to strain and to pull at ourselves, trying to be righteous in our own power. He sees the burden, the heavy burden that is. And look at what He invites. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." A yoke is a wooden bar that harnesses together oxen or donkeys or some kind of plowing animal. You harness them together to make the plowing light. In the Bible, this word yoke is often used symbolically to represent slavery, being under the yoke of oppression. In the New Testament, Paul refers to the law as a yoke, as a burden that enslaves. And it's also used in the Bible to represent intimacy. So Paul warns in 2 Corinthians 6, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." There are two things going on in this image. Christ is inviting us to take His yoke upon us, to come and be enslaved to Him, to come and serve Him. And in so doing so, to come and participate in the intimacy that He offers from His own life. Now look at what He tells us about service to Him. It is service. It is labor. But it's easy and light. Christ invites you, my non-Christian friend, to trade the slavery of sin in this world for the easy and light service that He offers with Himself. He is not a harsh taskmaster making you to build bricks without straw. He is a gentle and a humble servant who, truth be told, takes the burden on Himself. At Calvary's cross, our sins were laid on His back. Our burden was rolled away, as the songwriter says. And now all we carry are the light, righteous robes of Christ in exchange. We are yoked together with him, Christian, and it is he who does the pulling. It's no longer we who live. It's Christ who lives in us. Service to this master is a glorious, joyful service. Come, non-Christian. Turn to him. Place your faith in him. Take his yoke upon you. Learn from him. Sit at his feet and be taught. And Christ will remove your sins. He will remove the guilt and shame. He will remove the burden. And you will find yourself joined together in such a way that though you labor and though you work, your living will be easy and your burden light, because your life comes from Christ. Have you been chosen? Will you come to Jesus? Woe to those who will not repent, but rest. Rest to your eternal souls in this life and to next for those who serve Jesus in faith. Have you been chosen? Have you repented and believed? Turn to the Lord, I pray. Let's pray together. Lord, how encouraging it is to see that you are meek and lowly in heart, gentle and humble. Oh Lord, we come to you, those of us who are your children, and we have found, Lord, a light burden and everlasting joy. We thank you that you are a gracious Savior. We pray, oh Lord, for those among us even now and those who are listening by radio, those, Lord, who have not had their burdens removed, but are even now in the yoke of slavery. We pray that you would free them, that you would remove the veil, that you would give them humbleness and the gift of faith, that they might turn from the old life of sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him. Oh, Lord, make this work, complete this work, even now. Grant new life, we pray.